May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One day, Jesus called Peter and James and John apart from the other disciples, and he said, "Come on, we're going to go up that mountain, and we're going to leave everybody else behind." And so they set off. Jesus was leading, and the other three were straggling behind him. And I reckon that they were by now too familiar with Jesus' ways to actually ask him where they were going or what they were doing. I mean, he would probably just say, "Oh, come and see." So up they go. They're not going to bother to ask. I don't know if anybody here has walked up the side of a mountain, but the many hours that it takes are missing from the gospel narrative. All right, so let's just imagine. They're walking up a mountain, walking, 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 for hours at a time. And over the course of those hours, I wonder what Peter and James and John were thinking about. I bet that they found they had lots of time to reflect on the events that had happened recently, especially perhaps the events of the last week, for it was only a week ago that Jesus had fed 5,000 people in the wilderness. And it was only a week ago that he had told them he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. And I bet that they were still mulling over what he meant when he said, "For those who lose their life for my sake will find it." I bet they were still trying to work that one out. I bet that they had a lot of thoughts running through their minds as they walked behind Jesus up the mountain. I wonder if they thought about how they could save Jesus from the death that he was prophesying. In fact, we know from the gospel narrative that Peter was consumed by this question all the way until the days before Jesus died. So I bet that having heard that prophecy for the first time that Jesus was going to go and be killed, I bet you he started thinking about it at this point in time. So he's walking up the mountain, Jesus is going ahead of him, and he's going, "How can we solve this problem? How can we sort this out? How can we save him from having to go to Jerusalem and being destroyed?" Walking, 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 plodding, plodding, plodding. But I wonder at what hour it began to sink in what they were doing with Jesus. I wonder when they began to think about the history of their people and what happens when the great spiritual leaders of Israel go up the mountain. This is a repeated theme when the leaders go up the mountain. Abraham went up the mountain with his son because God told him to, and to go up there and sacrifice his son. And Abraham walked up there with Isaac intending to do just that. And it didn't actually pan out the way that he expected. I wonder when Peter started to think about what happened when Moses went up the mountain, which if we read four readings on a Sunday morning, that would be the other reading that the Old Testament reading that we read today that was referenced in the epistle that Cindy read for us that otherwise kind of doesn't make very much sense. But Moses went up the mountain to meet God. And he was so affected by what happened when he met God on that mountain that his face shone like the sun, and he had to wear a veil because people were running away from him in terror. And what did he bring down from the mountain? He brought down the law that made the people of Israel who they were. I wonder whether Peter thought about what happened when Elijah went up the mountain. Elijah ran away from everything that was down in the valley, all the complexity and the circumstances. He was being pursued by the armies of the king, and he ran up the mountain to get away from them and hide in a cave, and he hated God at that point in time. And up on that mountain, God appeared to him, not in a whirlwind, not in a fire, not in a flood, but in a still, small voice. and transformed Elijah and sent him back down out of the cave, off the mountain, to be the greatest prophet that Israel ever had. And then I wonder if, hour by hour, walking up the mountain, thinking, plotting, remembering, I wonder if Peter started thinking about the time before that in the life of Israel. What happened when there was this tension between the power of the temple in Jerusalem, and it was contested by these temples that were set up at the high places on the tops of mountains. And for hundreds of years, that was the tension in the people of Israel. Maybe you didn't have to worship God in Jerusalem. If things in Jerusalem were just like not very God-worshipy, maybe you could worship God at the top of a mountain. Walking up the mountain, hour by hour. I wonder if they got more and more excited about what was going to happen at the top of this mountain as they followed the man who had just fed 5,000 people in the wilderness. What did they start hoping for and expecting at the top of the mountain? Whether something was going to change the balance of power in the coming fight with Jerusalem, and perhaps Jesus wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem after all and be killed. Maybe, maybe, maybe. Hour by hour, walking up the mountain, thinking all these thoughts, starting to get a little quicker towards the top. And finally, they reached the top of the mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and they were not surprised. And they saw Moses, they saw Elijah with him, and everything made sense. And then they heard the voice of God, not in the tempest, not in the forest fire, not in the flood, a still small voice of God. And by golly, everything was going to be okay. And so Peter makes a perfectly reasonable proposal. I will make three temples, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we will set this place up as the heart of our operation, and we will call everybody to come and join us here, and then you will never need to go to Jerusalem, and you will never need to be killed, and we'll all be safe up here forevermore. Wow, Peter has nailed it. And my heart aches for Peter in this moment, because fear underlines everything that he says. Very few of us can know or imagine what it was like for him and the other disciples to follow Jesus into these huge crowds. The size of the crowds, if you've ever been the heart of a crowd, the focus of a crowd, these crowds that follow Jesus are a major feature in every single gospel. They are commented on again and again and again. And we know there were times when the crowds tried to take Jesus and hurt him or kill him. We can't really imagine, most of us, what it would be like for the disciples to follow Jesus into the midst of these huge crowds that could get very unpredictable. We don't know what it would have been like for them to follow him into these high conflict situations with the Pharisees and the scribes. Not everybody has a good tolerance for those sorts of combative verbal duels, but they were stuck with him. Imagine following Jesus into those dinner parties. He kept going to dinner parties with Pharisees and scribes. And it's hilarious because then he turns all their words on their heads. But the disciples, imagine following him into those circumstances and knowing for a fact that you were going to a meal hosted by somebody who was going to try to trap your master, your rabbi, who they were looking for opportunities to have him killed right from the beginning. None of us really know what that would have been like. And imagine loving Jesus the way that Peter loved Jesus And having that protective instinct, the way that Peter has this protective instinct about Jesus. And imagine that fear that what happens if Jesus is actually killed, and then what is going to happen to us if we followed him all this way. And then there's the whole politics with Rome and Pontius Pilate, who was like some sort of sick madman. We don't know how frightening it was for a fisherman to step into this world of power politics and to follow someone who was not afraid for his life. But most of us know what fear feels like. And most of us know the relief, or we dream of knowing the relief, of feeling safe and protected. That's what Peter found on the top of that mountain. He felt safe in the powerful presence of God, safe away from the daily fears down in the valley down there. We, all of us, if we were to be honest, we would feel just like him. We would act just like him in that moment, begging to stay. That is what he is doing. Begging to stay. Coming up with brilliant strategies to stay in order to be safe, in the hopes that the danger would be at an end, in the hopes that the man you love and follow as your rabbi might not be killed, you might not be killed, and you never have to go into those situations again. This is a tough moment for Peter. I think the toughest moment in Peter's whole journey is not after he betrays Christ 3 times and then meets him resurrected and, ooh, awkward moment. I think it's when Jesus takes those first few steps down off the mountain. I think that's the heartbreaking moment for Peter. But Peter's story doesn't end on that mountaintop, safe in the arms of God. For he followed Jesus back down that mountain. And let's remember what happened to Peter then. Peter was so afraid that he denied Jesus 3 times to save himself, okay? That Peter was himself transformed by the grace of God and through the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, such that Peter, who was that afraid, became Peter, the great leader of the early church, who was no longer afraid, no matter where he was. And one of the first times that we hear Peter preaching, it's the day of Pentecost, is the first time, like the second time that we hear Peter preaching, here's what happens. He walks unafraid into the temple courtyard on a busy day, into the very place where he had denied knowing Jesus. And on a busy day, he preaches about Jesus, whom he knew, who he denied, who died, who was resurrected, who came back from the dead, in part to break the power of the temple whose courtyard he was standing in. And he did it without fear, without any sense of retribution, calling people to open their hearts and be transformed and to follow Jesus like he did. Peter, who was afraid, no longer needed to be on a mountaintop in order to be brave. Because, wow, he was so transformed that even way down there in the valley, in the midst of the craziest muck and scariest stuff of his life, the Holy Spirit had transformed him so that he was not afraid even there. That is the transformation that God brought about in Peter's life. And that is the transformation that God aspires to bring about in our lives also. To deliver us step by step, day by day, from being afraid, into a life where we have a lot more space for love and compassion and mercy. God does not want us to feel safe only when we're up on the mountain. I mean, that's very nice. And in many of our lives, God has created those spaces where we can feel safe and we can recharge and refresh and restore and all of those great things. God doesn't hate those places. But God does not wish for our lives to be so small that we only feel safe there. In fact, God wishes for us to be transformed so that we can feel safe in all kinds of different spaces in our lives. God wishes to transform us from the inside out so that wherever we go and whatever we are faced with, even if we were to face the crowds in the temple courtyard, we can stand unafraid. And because we are unafraid, then we can seek to understand and we can make good choices and we can use our power for good and we don't hurt others by accident. Now, don't you think these are really nice words? That's a really great, great concept. Those are such nice words. Wow, that sounds awesome. Sign me up. Nice concepts. But Jesus brings us back down the mountain every week. He leads us from the safety and the clarity of Sunday worship out into the mess and the challenges of our ordinary lives. And even out there, the message stays the same. His call to us, his transforming work in our lives, carries on. And I can testify to this personally, and many of you have heard me testify to this personally, the transforming work of Christ in my own life, which means that these words that I would have never thought and never believed and never understood for many, many years of my life, now for me, and I'm not done by no means, I'm like, you know, just a quarter of the way down the mountain, but that call perseveres, and the transforming work of Christ in our lives is real and makes a difference, and it can make a difference. All that we need to do is to believe that Christ invites us not just to be up on the mountain and then down in the muck with no pathway between it, and possibly God doesn't really exist down there anyway because it's just such a big mess, but that in fact Jesus aspires to lead us down the mountain to stretch out that space where we are unafraid just a little longer and a little longer and a little longer and a little longer, because down there, out there, is what Christ aspires to transform. And bizarrely, Christ aspires to transform it through us and through transforming us. So whatever waits you down the mountain this week, out those doors, may God be powerfully present with you, quietly transforming your life. And as this week we begin our journey into Lent, may it be a time of feeling Christ's personal invitation in your heart to your life. May you know God's grace. May you feel his willingness to forgive. And may you have courage to follow him in faith. For God wishes for us to find freedom and life in his love. Wow. Thanks be to God for that gift. Amen.